Well, I have a question this morning to ask you. And the question is, have you been to Mount Moriah? Ha! Eureka! Don't ever say that you can't teach old dogs new tricks. I never thought the day would ever arrive that I would be using a PowerPoint. Having been in too many occasions when there's great to-ing and fro-ing trying to get the technology to work. And so I thought that's the last thing I would need is to have that sort of a situation. I can't take too much credit for this. Some of the credit and blame is going to have to go to Derek. If there's blame, we'll see that later if it malfunctions. But not that I don't have a lot of faith, but in case it does, I assure you I have the old-fashioned hard notes that I can use. Anyway, you might ask, well, what is this question? Have you been to Mount Moriah? And maybe the first question some people asked me was, where is Mount Moriah? Well, Evie and Margaret sang about Zion. You might also know it as the Temple Mount. Or if you're a Muslim, you would know it as the Dome on the Rock. And that's the dome, the golden-colored dome behind there. But my purpose this morning is not to have a travelogue or to ask you about your travel experiences, but it's Abram's experience on Mount Moriah. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. And I'm going to read that portion in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1 to 18. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here am I, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abram got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abram took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac stood up and said to his father, Abraham, father, yes, my son, Abram replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abram answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abram built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay him, his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over to and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mount of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abram from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declared the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." In many ways, this is a climactic experience in Abram's life. From here on in the rest of Abram's life, he's involved with putting his house in order. Well, that's a good thing, putting your house in order. And that's what he did. In chapter 23, Sarah dies and Abram purchased property to bury her. In chapter 24, he secures a suitable wife for Isaac, his son. And finally, in chapter 25, Abraham dies. Now, what led to this climactic moment in Abram's life? Let's look at Abram's journey of faith. And we need to begin that in Genesis chapter 20. If you just turn back to Genesis chapter 12. And actually, we should maybe go back to Genesis 11 and start there in verse 27. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarah was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son, Abram, his grandson, Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law, Sarah, the wife of his son, Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. Now, Abram was a man of faith. In Galatians 3, Paul tells us, "Consider Abram, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abram. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abram, the man of faith." And so Abram and his father, Terah, and others left the Ur of the Chaldeans. And it's not clear in this passage that God had called him from Ur of the Chaldeans, but Nehemiah says God brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And Stephen, in his address to the Sanhedrin in Acts 7, says The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, saying, "Leave your country and your people." God said, "Go to the land I will show you." Now, Ur was in what is now Iraq, previously known as Mesopotamia, and it was a center of learning. It was a center of great universities. This was an advanced society. This was the center of things. And God called Abram and his family to leave. Now, why did Terah and Abram stop in Haran? We don't know. Perhaps Terah got tired. Perhaps his health was such, or maybe they just thought it was a good place. That sometimes happens. We stop along the way. And that's what happened with Terah and Abram. Well, you say, what about Abram? He's a man of faith. How come he stopped? Well, he was the eldest son. He was the eldest son, and maybe it was honoring his father. Honoring your parents was far more important in those days than it is today. And it could have been that in honoring his father, he stayed there. But in any case, beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord said," this is after Terah had died, "the Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you.' So Abraham left, as God had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions he had accumulated, and the people, and they set that he had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan and arrived there." He was 75 years old. This will be Joanne and I's 72nd year. It will be Joanne's birthday next week, mine a little longer. But when I have my 72nd birthday, she will say, "Well, now we're both the same age." But I'll say, "No, dear, you will always be older than I am." But we're never too old. We're never too old. Abram was 72. He wasn't a young man. But we're never too old to be obedient to the call of God. And with great promises comes great trials. And in the next portion in Genesis 12, verse 10, it says, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while, because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarah, 'I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is my wife." Then they will kill me, but they'll let you live. So say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake. And Abraham acquired sheep and cattle and female donkeys and men servants and maid servants and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarah. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. What? This is a man of faith. And he's relying on a half-truth to save his own neck, because she was a half-sister. So it wasn't a total lie. But he allowed Sarah, his wife, to be taken into Pharaoh's harem as his wife. Some of you ladies here might find that rather difficult, if not the men as well. But here is a man of such great faith. And then he in the moment of testing, he fails miserably. Now, you'd think once was enough. We won't read the second time. But he does the same thing with King Abimelech. Only this time, King Abimelech has a dream in the night and sends him off. So here is this man. He has his moments of failure. Abram also was a peacemaker. He and Lot had acquired great wealth. And in Genesis chapter 13, and beginning in verse 5, it says, "Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land in that time. So Abram said to Lot, 'Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine. For we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left.' Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. This was before God, the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of Jordan and set out towards the east, and the two men parted." Abram took the initiative to settle any dispute with his nephew Lot. And Lot chose what looked pretty good. He chose the well-watered area. But that's where Sodom and Gomorrah were. That's where evil reigned. But all Lot looked for was, what's the best place? I'm going to take that for myself. And basically, Abram took what was left. But God blessed him and prospered him, as we would read later on in that chapter. Lot looked out for himself, and Abram was prepared to take what was left. I was in partnership for many years with Joe Kelder, some of you may know, and if we had anything we had to resolve, the first guy to say, "Well, what do you think is fair?" was the winner, because we would always propose something that was better for them than it was, better for him than it was for me, or vice versa. And so the deal was, the first guy to say, "Well, what do you think is fair?" was the winner. But that wasn't what it was like with Abram and Lot. Lot took what looked like the best. And it was nothing but trouble from there on in. In chapter 14, we can read how Abram was a courageous deliverer. In verse 12, they also carried off Abram's, this is these kings who've come down and defeated Sodom and Gomorrah and the kings that were allied with them. And so because Lot is living amongst them, they've carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. One who escaped came and reported to Abram the Hebrew how Abram was living near the great trees of Merah, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. You know, given how Lot had chosen the best, you might think that maybe Abram said, well, you know, he chose that. Look what it got him. He got himself in the middle of a mess. But no, he took his 318 trained men and he defeated four kings. Great faith in contrast to his fear of Pharaoh and Abimelech. He also believed God's promise. In Genesis 15 and verse 4, it says, then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir. This has to do with the head of his household. But a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Belief is credited as righteousness. Now some time goes on, and God has promised a son and an heir, but no son and heir is coming forth. And so Sarah and Abram do a little do-it-yourselfer. And in verse 1 of chapter 16, it says, now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps we can build a family through her. Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. God didn't seem to be fulfilling his promise. So they decided to do it themselves. And what a bad outcome that would be. So jealousy and strife in Abram's household. And you and I are living with that strife today, which is frustrated so many people in trying to solve. And that is the Arab-Jewish conflict today. There was the roots of Ishmael and his descendants, the Arabs, and Isaac and his descendant, the Jewish people. In chapter 18, as the visitors are going down to see the wickedness in Sodom and Gomorrah, they stop and they talk to Abram. And verse 16 of chapter 18. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom. And Abram walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abram what I am about to do? Abram will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abram what he has promised for him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see what they have done, see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abram remained standing before the Lord. Then Abram approached the men and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord says, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for him." And then there comes this dialogue as Abram reduces the number, and God keeps saying, "If I find that number of righteous, I will spare the city." And perhaps Abram was doing a little mathematics in his head, figuring out, well, okay, there's my nephew Lot, and there's his wife, and then there's his children. Surely there are 10 righteous people in Sodom. And he gets down, and then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" And he answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy him." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abram, he left, and Abram returned home. And of course, the rest of the story is there weren't 10 righteous in Sodom, and God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But the point is that Abram was prepared to intercede with God. He was prepared to intercede, and God has called us to be interceding. We'll talk about that in a little more later. Then the promise fulfilled in Genesis chapter 21. And verse 1, "Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abram in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore. When his son Isaac was 8 years old, Abram circumcised him as the Lord commanded. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born to him." 25 years after God had called him to leave Haran. In verse 6, Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abram that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." God is never too late. He may not come at the time we want, but in his timing, he's never too late. His promises are yea and amen. Which leads us back to the passage that we talked about at the beginning, chapter 22. And verse 1, He said to him, "Abram, here am I." He heard God. Abraham heard God and listened. And he obeyed immediately. The next morning, he didn't wait. Early the next morning, Abram got up and he saddled his donkey and he took with him two servants and his son Isaac. He did not waver in his obedience. This is a 50-mile journey. 3 days. 3 days. 3 days to think about what God had called him to do. And on top of that, he has a very difficult question asked him by his son. "Father, there's the wood and there's the fire. Where is the lamb for the offering?" Oh, my. Oh, my. What if God had said that to you, and then your son, whom you love, asked you that question?
Like a knife into your heart.
Like a knife into your heart. But he kept on going. Right up to plunging the knife into Isaac. It says in Hebrews, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reckoned that God could raise the dead. That's why he had faith. He believed God could raise Isaac from the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. It showed the total consecration that Abraham had to God. God had complete preeminence. There was nothing else that came before God, even his beloved son. And so he received God's blessing. Obedience brought blessing, but to all mankind. Not just to Abram, but to all mankind. The blessings that Abraham received were far greater than even he could know or understand. Because we, in hindsight, can see the blessings that brought. As James says, "Has not our ancestor Abram considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend.'" But there was a substitute sacrifice. There was a substitute sacrifice. And what about this substitute sacrifice and the promise of blessing? Well, Jesus is the substitute sacrifice for us. He left his home in glory. Galatians 4 says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to receive those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." He left heaven's glory and came down to this earth and took on himself humanity. Matthew 1:23 says, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Philippians 2:6 says, "Who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. It was God's promise to send him. The promise to Abram was that through your offspring, all nations will be blessed because you have obeyed me. And Daniel 7:13 says, in my vision at night I looked, and there behold me was like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. He is the one, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, God's promise to us. And he was obedient. John 5:30 says, by myself, this is Jesus speaking, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. And again in John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And before his crucifixion, being a man, taking on the humanity and taking all the limitations, going a little farther, he fell on his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, is it possible? May this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Total obedience to the will of the Father. He had a sinless life. There was no sin in him. Hebrews 4:14 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we possess. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. He was the sinless Son of God. He was also a peacemaker. Isaiah 9:6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Ephesians 2:14 says, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his faith the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And he is the intercessor. As we read in Hebrews 4, but also Hebrews 6:24 says, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. And so we have an intercessor who sits at the right hand of God, our Father. And when Satan comes along and says, well, look at that rotten, rotten person, Arnold Bennett, who calls himself a Christian. And you just see what he did? And Jesus says, he's my son. My sacrifice on the cross covered his sin. I clothed him in my righteousness because he puts his trust in me. So we have an intercessor who sits at the right hand of God on high. And then came the climax, the final test. The climax on the cross. But for Jesus, there was no substitute sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. For God, there was no substitute sacrifice for his only begotten Son. It had to be. He was the only sinless one. He was the only one who could take our sins. The sinless Lamb of God. Then there was his resurrection. Hallelujah that it didn't end at the cross. Hallelujah for the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 5 says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And Revelations 1:18 says, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." And his purpose. His purpose was greater than Abraham's. John 3:16, which we know so well, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his own one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." The purpose was the free gift of salvation to all who would believe and receive it. Well, what about you and I? Or you and me, I think is the correct. But don't blame Derek, because I think that's how I said it to you. But you English students probably would say that it should be you and me. I think that actually is the correct grammar, but never mind that. You understand what my point is. Well, have we left home? Have we left home? We're all on a journey. We're all on a journey. Where our journey ends depends on decisions that we make along the journey. And our journey doesn't end until we go home to be with Jesus. We have a destiny. If you have a journey of faith today, you have a destiny. You have a promised land. You have a promised land to go to. As long as God gives us breath, we're on a journey of faith. He has a purpose for us. Now, we could also look at it from the point of view of leaving home. The message that Peter gave when they asked, "What must I do to be saved?" He said, "Repent." That's not very popular today to say repent. People don't like the idea that they need to repent. We're all doing our own thing, and everybody should have the right to make their own choices and so forth. So repent's not very popular. It used to be more popular when I was a child. They'd kind of dangle your feet over the pit of hell and encourage you to repent. And so there's kind of a little connotation to that word. But what it means is leaving your own way and changing direction. It's actually a very positive word. It's leaving, doing things your own self, and putting your trust in him. Like Abraham, we may have stopped along the way on our journey. Maybe God has called us and we've stopped along the way, but it's never too late. Abraham was 75 years old, and it wasn't too late. Well, some of us experience fear and self-preservation. We have moments of great faith. I don't know, maybe this doesn't apply to you, but some of us can can relate to this. We have these great moments of faith, but then there are moments of great failure. Fear, self-preservation. Do any of you relate to that? Yeah. Why is it? It's because our eyes aren't on the Lord, our eyes are on ourselves. We start thinking about whether, you know, how we're going to look and how we're going to be treated. And we all want to be treated well. We all want to be liked. Yeah, and then if we say something, they may not like us, right? And so we're self-preservation. But we're also called to be peacemakers. God said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Psalm 34 says, "Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Now, Proverbs puts it a little... Proverbs always kind of really gets down to the nitty-gritty. It says, "A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones." Or Proverbs 17:1 says, "Better is a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife." Well, so peace is a better thing. Peace is a good thing to have, but where do we find peace? John 14:27 says, "Peace I leave to you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid." And later on in chapter 16, he says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And we're called to be courageous. We're called to be courageous. Paul says in Romans 8, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Why are we courageous? Is it because we're big and strong? Is it because we can do these things in ourselves? No. And Philippians says, "I can do everything through Him who gives me strength." That's the source of our strength. We can be courageous because He will give us the strength. Believe God's promise. Believe and receive eternal life. Don't be a do-it-yourselfer. Adam and Eve were in a perfect world, but the temptation to do it yourself was there. And we sometimes fall into that trap too. We're going to do it ourselves. Or we think we don't bother to ask God. We just think we know best. I mean, we're smart. So we just think we know how to do it. And that's a contrast. Believing and doing it yourself. Contrast. Sometimes we just move out in our own will, thinking that maybe it's God's will. But we never ask, or we just presume. And we're called to be intercessors. Prayer is an essential part of being a Christian. Ezekiel 22:30 says, "I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so I would not have to destroy it, but I found none." We are called to be intercessors. See, we were created in the image of God. We're not some sort of advanced primate. But we were created by God and put in a perfect world and assigned the task of governing a perfect world that God had created. The problem was that we messed up. We messed up, and instead of acting as the assigned governor of this earth that we were called to be, we took and decided we were going to do it ourselves. We were going to do it our way. But God hasn't changed His plan. And that's the problem for us and for God is our sin. That had to be dealt with. That's why Jesus has taken our sins upon Himself, to remove that barrier that lies between us and a holy God. But God's plan for us to govern has never changed. And we are called as God's delegated authority here on earth to intercede with Almighty God. We are to intercede for people. We are to intercede for nations. We are intercede for things because God has assigned us the role of governing on His perfect earth. And we can do that as His intercessors. You wonder why things happen? You say, well, where was God? Where were you to stand in the gap? Where were you to intercede with Almighty God? That's what God has called you and I to do, is to intercede and stand in the gap. And so His promises are fulfilled. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and so through Him, amen, is spoken by us to the glory of God. Hallelujah. His promises are fulfilled. We can testify, many of us, to God's promises, to how God has been faithful. Hallelujah. And then comes the final test, which comes to the question I asked at the beginning. Have you been to Mount Moriah? Have you been to Mount Moriah? Will He be Lord of your life? Will He have preeminence in everything? Do I have anything that I put before God? Is there anything that's too precious for me? Is there anything? Am I willing to lay that down for Him? Jim Elliot said, He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. When we give up everything to follow Him, great blessings flow. That's His promise to us. We're not the losers. We think we've lost something, but we've gained something far more precious. Far more precious. So that's the question. Have you been to Mount Moriah? Thank you, Derek.